Now, for our Bible reading tonight, I would like to turn you to Paul's epistle to Titus, the epistle of Paul to Titus. And whilst it is perhaps a somewhat longer reading than we would ordinarily have, I should like to read this short epistle in its entirety, because, of course, it was written as a whole and it stands together, and something of the truth and the pattern of truth in it becomes more apparent if we read it in one sitting. So that is what we will do. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour, to Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For an overseer must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience, the aged women likewise, that they be in behaviour as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subvertive and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Amen. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Now, last time we concluded our examination of that faithful saying found in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and comprised of those four couplets, the last of which was this: if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. And we inquired as to whom or to what category of persons this statement had reference, and came to the conclusion that it could not mean outright unbelievers, those who are yet in their sins and in the world, but must, by the use of that pronoun we, have reference to Christians themselves. Indeed, Paul goes so far even as to embrace both himself and Timothy and Timothy's hearers under that pronoun we. And so we inquired as to whether it were possible that Christians should believe not, and had to confess that as regards our state of faith and belief in God, it is a thing which waxes and wanes like so much about us, and that we have our better and our worst times, that we have occasions when we are full of faith and, alas, so many more times when we are not. And we found so many examples of this in the Holy Scriptures, and that those statements which express it so well, the Lord Jesus Christ asking his disciples, where is your faith? Charging them and calling them by that very unflattering title, O ye of little faith. The disciples themselves crying out, Lord, increase our faith. And of course, that man of unknown identity who encapsulated it so perfectly when he said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Which I'm sure is not at all a contradiction in terms, but something with which we as Christians can all too readily identify. By contrast, we are reminded that God abideth faithful. And that is to say that whilst we are subject to all kinds of change and alteration and variation in our state and in our mood and our Christian frame, yet God is wonderfully and blessedly constant in his and in his attributes and in respect of his word. Indeed, it could not be otherwise. If God was not faithful, or to use another very similar word, if God were not immutable, then he would not be God. If God were subject to being moved or altered by external forces, by powers greater than himself, even by that process which we call time, then we would have to conclude that he is not such a God after all. But my friends, he must and he will abide faithful. He cannot deny himself. There can nothing happen to the purposes of God. There can nothing be done to thwart the works of God that would give the lie, so to speak, to his own name, to his own nature. In these two things, it is impossible for God to lie. He cannot deny himself. And this is, of course, the wonderful thing, that our security, our salvation, does not depend upon our strength and the force, let us say, of our faith, the magnitude of our belief. If it did, my friends, what a sorry state we would be in, what uncertainty and fear and trepidation will always dog our steps. But, my friends, our eternal security is in the hands of a changeless God who cannot change, who cannot lie, who does not repent nor change his mind. And he certainly shall not, in respect of your salvation and mine, my friends. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That is to say, he will not repent concerning us and that which he has done for us and will do hereafter. Of these things, the apostle emphasizes to Timothy, put them in remembrance, and may they frequently be in the forefront of our minds. Well, now that brings us this evening to another in this series of faithful sayings, the fifth that we have considered to date, and the last of them, which belongs specifically to these epistles written by inspiration through Paul. And it was there in Titus chapter 3, perhaps you noticed it. Indeed, those who confine the faithful sayings to the epistles would say that this is the last. Although, as mentioned at the commencement, there are a couple of places in the book of the Revelation which I would like us to include in our series for completeness. But this evening, we come to Titus chapter 3. And here in verse 8 is the expression with which we have now become familiar. This is a faithful saying. And you will notice that once again, the first two words of that sentence in our English translation are in italics. They're not there in the original. This is once again a very bold and frank statement, a label, if you like, a faithful saying, reliable, trustworthy word is this. It is very curt almost in its grammatical original and calls our attention to it. But as we notice it here in verse 8, this is a faithful saying. We might ask, well, to what is the apostle particularly referring as he makes this statement, as he adds this notice to his writing, faithful saying? Well, as we have noted, coming through these previous statements, occasionally this title, faithful saying, comes before the statement, and on other occasions it comes at the end and is reflective, looking back on something that has gone before. Now, of course, one example of that was that portion we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And there in 1 Timothy 4, it is expressed like this, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." And evidently the apostle is saying that that foregoing statement is the faithful saying. Well, it is the same sort of arrangement here in Titus chapter 3. The notice in verse 8, "This is a faithful saying," is looking back to something that has gone before. And I believe, with some of the better commentators, that this faithful saying represents the whole of the section from verse 4 through to verse 7, which, as you will notice, is again one of these very dense doctrinal statements, full of truth, packed with so much Christian doctrine, and alas, so much of it liable to be called into question or doubted, even by ourselves. But the apostle would have us know of the faithfulness and reliability of this saying, this statement of Holy Scripture. We might say that it almost reads like an affirmation of faith in the things which it covers. Before we examine it in more detail, we might like to see where it stands in relation to the rest of this short epistle to Titus. And whilst, as we know, in the original it would not have had chapter divisions, let me suggest that here in this epistle to Titus, the places where the editors have put the brakes are fairly logical and sensible and help to divide the epistle into three main sections. And we might say that they roughly correspond to the chapters. The first chapter having relation to life within the church. The second chapter having relation to life within the family and the workplace. And the third chapter having particular reference to public life and our interactions with the world. And so it is a very full and well-rounded epistle in that it covers the three main departments of our life and experience in the world, that within the church, that within the family and the workplace, and that in a more public sense in relation to the world outside. And in each of those chapters, the apostle gives some very practical instruction and directions as to how we are to conduct ourselves and how we are to live, that which is to be done in ordering of the church, that which is to be done in ordering of our families and of our secular employment, and that which is to be our conduct in relation to the world without and to our fellow man. But with these instructions and with these very practical directions, he is at pains to add great reasons and motivations as to why we should behave in such a way. You know, it would be quite enough if God were to have inspired for us a list of very blunt and simple directions and said, do this, and to have left us to wonder why or to reason why. But God is very condescending, he is very gracious towards us. And as well as giving us these instructions, he very kindly gives us great reasons and motivations for our observance of those things and our obedience to them. And so in each of these chapters, as well as the practical instructions, you will see the great motivation and reason that he's given. Now in chapter 1, the apostle is inspired to begin with the reason. So you will notice that from verse 5 up to the end of that chapter, he speaks to Titus regarding how matters should be conducted in the church, the special requirements for an elder or an overseer in the church, and also how to address those that might be creating problems within the congregation or false teaching, those for whom, alas, far too much of their old nature, their human nature, is coming to the fore and rearing its ugly head in their Christian and church gatherings. But he precedes that by saying, you notice in verse 5, for this cause left I thee in Crete. And we might say, well, what is that a reference to? Some might say, well, it's simply announcing what's about to come in the following clause. But let me suggest that actually, verse 5 requires us to look back and just to skip over the brief introduction of verse 4, and to see that the apostle says this. He says, according to the faith of God's elect, the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. He speaks of the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. Do you see how that ties together? The Apostle Paul speaks of that which God has done. He speaks of the faith once delivered to the saints. He speaks of the necessity of acknowledging the truth and godliness. He speaks of the prospect of eternal life. He speaks of how God has, throughout history, and especially in recent times for Paul and Titus, manifested his word through preaching, which has been committed unto men at the commandment of our Father God. For this reason, says the Apostle Paul, in view of this, how vital it is that the church be properly ordered. In light of this glorious truth and these wonderful facts concerning God and his manifestation of truth, how essential that the officers within a church, the members within a church, the behavior and conduct of a church should be as becometh godliness, and should not be subject to blame or to reproach when we are the trustees of something so significant and so essential, the truth of an eternal God, the prospect of eternal life, committed unto men according to the commandment of God our Saviour. So we have in this first chapter our church life described. We have these instructions and directions. We have a great reason given why we should heed and obey those instructions. And then we come to chapter 2. And chapter 2 comes very particularly to our private lives. It comes to matters of the family. It comes to matters concerning husbands and wives and old and young, the aged folk and the children in the family. It has also things to say about how we conduct ourselves in our workplace and in the service that we render. And this time the instructions come first. And here they are in verses 2 particularly through to verse 10, where the apostle gives many practical instructions and directions as to how we are to behave ourselves and the relationships between husbands and wives and parents and children and servants and masters. And then in verse 11 he gives us the reason why. We must adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things, he says. We began by singing, so let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. Here is the original of that sentiment in Titus chapter 2 verse 10. And here in verse 11 he gives us the reason why. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And we might say, well, what has that got to do with it? Well, my friends, the very message of the gospel is full of practical injunction. The very truth of salvation teaches us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Do you see that, my friends? There are those who would divide completely salvation by grace from good works, and say that those things are completely at variance with one another, are at odds with one another, have nothing to do with each other. Well, such people are in error. Here, Paul makes it abundantly clear to us, as do the rest of the scriptures, how these things go together. If we are saved people, if we have known the grace of God which bringeth salvation and it has appeared unto us, what effect should that have upon us? If we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, what effect should that have upon us? My friends, it should make us zealous of good works. It should make us people who deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. It should make us to be people who live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Indeed, my friends, if a person claims to have salvation but has not the fruits which accompany salvation, we have every reason to question their claim. If people would say that they are Christians, that they are saved by grace, but their lives are full of continued worldliness and ungodliness and all manner of godless practices and insobriety and unrighteousness, well, they are giving the lie to the very salvation which they claim to have. Because what is the work of salvation all about? The Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, our Saviour, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The Lord Jesus never saved us to remain in our sins, continue to indulge the lusts of the flesh and of the eyes and of the pride of life. He has saved us from our sins. His design in salvation is to further sanctify us and purify us unto himself, and to make us zealous of good works. And my friends, if we have not those desires, then have we salvation at all? It demands the question. And then we come to chapter 3. And chapter 3 again has this same combination of practical instructions, of very frank directions as to how we are to conduct ourselves and to behave, with a reason. And this time the reason is not at the start, as it was in chapter 1. It's not at the end, as it was in chapter 2. It's in the middle. It's in the middle. And so you will notice that we have practical instructions in verses 1 and 2. And we might say we have some negative warnings in verse 3. And then there continues to be some practical instructions in verses 8 toward the end of the chapter. And in between those practical instructions, we have the great reason and motivation for them. And it is this that earns that title of faithful saying in the third chapter. This little section, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, are the faithful saying. And again, the apostle sets them forth as a great reason why we should obey and heed the instructions that are given us. Well, let us look at this faithful saying in a little more detail. And let me suggest to you that as the previous faithful saying there in 2 Timothy 2 fell into four main sections, we have in Titus chapter 3 six things that are principally mentioned here in this faithful saying. And the first of them is this: the love and kindness of God is mentioned. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. That is the first part of this faithful saying. And then we have the second part, and it is this: a salvation by mercy. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. That is the second part of the faithful saying. And then thirdly, we have the work of the Holy Spirit set forth by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And then fourthly, we have the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the place of the second person of the Trinity in this mighty work set forth, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. And then we have fifthly, justification by grace, that being justified by his grace. And then we have sixthly, the inheritance of eternity. We should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There it is, my friends. In such a short span of verses, we have, as I previously said, what it might almost be called an affirmation of faith. So many vital truths, so many points of doctrine contained in those verses. The work of God the Father, the work of God the Son, the work of God the Holy Ghost. Salvation, an act of mercy. Justification, an act of grace. The prospect of eternal life. No wonder the apostle is moved to afford them this title, faithful saying. No wonder he instructs Titus, "These things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." But as we mentioned, my friends, this faithful saying comes in the middle of the chapter, and the practical instructions which rest upon it are to be found both before and after. And in the time which remains to us this evening, I should just like to look at verses 1, 2, and 3, and very briefly how verse 4 then comes in to this line of reasoning. And once again, I must confess that with expository ministry. I cannot shape or tailor the word to the occasion, but perhaps this is a timely word for us. Here in Titus chapter 3, I think perhaps it's a timely word for me. We're perhaps very inclined to hear these restrictions imposed and these legislations invented by man, and we think of their impact upon ourselves and upon the life of the church and the witness of Christians, and we are repulsed by them, and we are offended by them, and we think of the unfairness of them, and we think of how the science really does not support what is being decided upon, and we look at the inconsistencies in their application, and we think, well, what on earth is achieved by stopping Christians from worshipping publicly, and we are ready to speak all kinds of evil against those who come up with such sorts of rules. Put them in mind, says Paul, says the Word of God, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man. To speak evil of no man. Well, here's a challenge. Here's a challenge, particularly in this day and age. We look around us today at those who might be called the principalities and powers. We look at those who today are magistrates. We look at those who are in positions of authority to create rules and legislation. And we have to be honest about this, my friends. They are all, in this day and age, as godless as each other. And whilst, of course, all these political parties and presidential candidates and so forth will make all kinds of appeals to Christianity or to the Bible even, we know the reality of it. We can see through the facade, I'm sure, to all of them. What are Christians but simply a demographic that might vote for them, either to be wooed if they need their vote or to be sacrificed if they think the anti-Christian vote would be larger? That is as much regard as most modern-day rulers and politicians have for the Christian faith and for the truth of Christianity. And we must also confess that in this 21st century and in the Western world, the vast majority of people who wield secular power and have authority in the nation today haven't the slightest idea about the truth of Holy Scripture, have no knowledge at all of true Christianity. If they think of it at all, it is some curious, nationalistic, warped form of Christianity of their own invention, or which is paraded as Christianity upon the public stage. They don't know the Bible. They don't know the Ten Commandments. They don't know the truth of the gospel. They couldn't quote a verse out of the Bible if you offered them money to do it. This is the mindset of most rulers in the present day. And of course, this is reflected in the rules which they pass, and this is reflected in the attitudes which they have, and in the legislation which proceeds from them. And we think this is dreadful. Maybe there was a time when, to a greater extent, those in positions of power, at least in this land, had some acquaintance with true Christianity, had some familiarity with the Bible, maybe, from school days, or from their parents, or from their practice in earlier life. But not today. Not today, my friends. We live in a heathen country. We live in a godless country. We live in a secular country. We live in a country today which is almost as far removed from the truth of Holy Scripture and from Christian values and virtues as the most godless and heathen nations that have ever been known upon this earth. And we might say, well, what a state we've got to. Things in this land in the 21st century are almost like they were in the pre-Christian era, in the first century. Indeed they are, my friends. Indeed they are. And the Apostle Paul was writing in the first century. The Apostle Paul was inspired to write these words when the principalities and powers were the Caesars, when the magistrates were the likes of Pontius Pilate and Porcus Festus and Felix and so on. These were the sorts of men he was talking about. These were the sorts of powers and principalities and authorities which held sway in the first century. And my friends, if we think things are bad today, you ought to read something of the first century AD. Read, if you've got a strong stomach, Suetonius' Lives of the Caesars. It'll curl your toes, it'll turn your hair grey. The immorality, the debauchery, the immorality of almost unprecedented proportions, which was practiced and propagated by these men who ruled and reigned in the first century upon a public stage. It almost had no limits, and they reveled in it. That was the nature of things in the first century AD. And as for toleration of Christians, well, my friend, you could whistle for that. They didn't even recognize Christianity. Or if they did, it was just a suitable label to use to persecute people. It was just another category of persons who could be crucified for the fun of the Caesars or set fire to in their pleasure gardens, as alas, so many were under Nero. That's all they thought of Christianity. My friends, if we think things are bad today, and they are, no doubt about it, think how they were in the first century, where the very notion of Christianity and the Christian faith had not entered the minds or the consciousness of the rulers and the powers and the principalities that existed. And yet here is the Apostle Paul speaking the word of God by inspiration and saying regarding the Caligulas and the Neros and the Augustuses and the Pontius Pilates of that day and age, he says, be subject to principalities and powers. Obey magistrates. And Paul could say that when he was in prison, when he was awaiting the death sentence by virtue of those who were the powers and principalities and magistrates of his day. He could write that in bonds. He had the audacity, we might say, to write such a thing when he himself was the victim of the gross miscarriages of justice of those worldly and godless and heathen men. Put them in mind to be subject unto magistrates. And of course, he's not alone, is he? Because, my friends, we find it in so many other places, not just here in Titus. We can find it in any number of New Testament epistles. Here is Peter, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 2. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Oh, my friends, we might think that civil disobedience would be the right thing to do. We might think we had moral principle. We might have Christian principle to throw off the shackles of authority and to deny them and their rules and their regulations. But my friends, what would ignorant men and women think if they saw that? That Christianity was tantamount to anarchy. That Christianity was all about rebellion and refusal to be obedient. And says the apostle, we must not have that. It is important that we must be able to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Yes, perhaps we are free. Perhaps we do have freedom of conscience. But not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. It was Caesar, you know. That was the supreme ruler. That was the emperor at the time. Honour the king, not democratically elected. No, indeed. Some form, perhaps, of democracy, but certainly not as we know it. It existed in the Roman Republic. But that was years ago, by the time the apostles were here writing. We know something of the history, don't we, of Julius Caesar, of his assassination, of the brief attempt to resurrect a triumvirate and a republic, which only lasted for 10 years. And then Octavian named himself emperor again and became Augustus, whom we meet in the early chapters of the Gospels. And here it was, Imperial Rome at its height of brutality, at its height of dictatorship. Honour the king, says Peter. Oh, my friends, it took some grace to do that. It took some humility to do that as a first century Christian. And yet such is the word of God. And if it was the truth of God then, it is the truth of God now. Says the apostle again to Christians in Rome. Think of that. At the very heart of that corrupt empire, at the very heart of darkness of the Roman imperial system, here are Christians in Rome, in the very firing line, almost literally, of Rome's ungodly antipathy towards Christians. And to the Roman Christians, he says in chapter 13 of that epistle, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. What a thing. What a thing to write to Rome. And yet it is the word of God. Oh, my friends, how cautious we need to be. Oh, we know that our first allegiance is to God. We know our citizenship is above. We know that our duty is to him first when there is a contradiction or where there is a clash between these priorities. But, my friends, let us use that liberty very, very carefully. And it needs to be a very serious matter indeed before we should ever begin to entertain any notion of going against the powers which God hath ordained and the rules which he has sovereignly caused them to pass, even though they be a Nero, a Caligula, a Tiberius, a Caesar. Much more in these days, in these relatively peaceful days in which we live. Put them in mind, says the apostle, and I reprove myself with these same words, put them in mind, to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. If the law requires us to do that which is good, because that is the context of this statement, should we not be all the more ready to do it? We are anxious and concerned if the law of man gives us cause for concern, if it seems to have some note of immorality about it. But if the laws of man are fundamentally good and cannot be condemned and cannot be said to counter the truth of Holy Scripture, we need to be all the more ready, yes, even readier than our fellow unbelieving man to do those good works. Speak evil of no man. I feel that there's hardly any exposition of that statement that could add more than what it already says. Speak evil of no man. To be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Now here, my friends, we've spoken of a measure of submission and recognition of those in positions of authority. But the apostle will have it even wider than this, that we should have a degree of deference and meekness towards all men, towards all our fellow human beings, whatever their state or condition or position might be. It is a part of our Christian testimony. And then he begins to give us the reason why. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. He would have us remember what we all were by nature. Oh, my friends, do you think you'd like to rule a country? Do you think you'd like to be the Prime Minister? Do you think you'd like to have the opportunity to pass the laws for this land? Do you relish that prospect? Well, think of this, my friends. What if God, instead of making you a Christian, had made you Prime Minister? What if God, instead of giving you grace, had given you power? How would you have done, I wonder? How different would you have been? How would you or I have done or fared as prime ministers or presidents or rulers if God had left us in our sins but raised us to power? Would we have been so different as them? Would our record have been any different to theirs? We ourselves also were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And just imagine, if we had gone with our sins and with our worldliness to a position of power, imagine if we had acceded to a throne accompanied by all our human weaknesses and all our sins by nature. What a tragedy that would have been. Oh, my friends, as often as you see a person in power perhaps passing a foolish legislation, passing erroneous laws, doing that which is so evidently wrong, remind yourself of this and say, there, but for the grace of God, go I. Because if God had given us power instead of grace, if he had given us authority instead of salvation, what a mess we would have made of it too. We would be no better than they, for we ourselves also were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, and so on. Remember that. Remember that, says the apostle. And remember too that these characteristics, disobedience, deception, folly, following after divers lusts and pleasures, malice and envy, hatred, partisanship, sectarianship, clashing with our fellow man on every opportunity, those sorts of things, what might perhaps politely be called the cut and thrust of politics in this day and age, that, says the apostle, is typical of our fallen nature. That, says the apostle, is the sort of thing that characterized us when we were yet in our sins. And it should not any longer. That sort of thing belongs to the past. You remember how Peter expressed it in his first epistle, chapter 4. He says that we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. The time past of our lives should suffice us for that. Let we, who by grace are the Lord's people, gladly say, this is what I was, that is what I used to be. Those are things that characterize my fallen state and shall characterize me no longer. Those are the sorts of habits and practices of fallen man, which I was once. I myself once was foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating others. But, oh my friends, this little conjunction, this little negation, as it appears in Scripture, what volumes of truth so often hinge upon it. Here is what we were by nature. An unflattering and yet fundamentally true description. And yet it is alleviated by this word. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared. Oh, my friends, bless God for that word, but, in your testimony and mine. Thank God for the word but in your Christian biography and mine. Do you remember how Paul expresses it to the Ephesians? Ye were dead in trespasses and in sins, he says. In time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Oh, my friend, thank God for that but God in your experience. Praise his name that there was a time past in your life, that there was a former season in your life, that you can speak of those things, those motivations, those practices, those persuasions in the past tense, and say, that is what I was by nature, but this is what I am by grace. And it wasn't through any cleverness. It wasn't through any merit. It wasn't because I was somehow more perceptive than my fellow man. No. It was all to do with God, with the kindness of God, with the love of God. And it appeared unto me while I was yet a sinner, while I was yet indiscernible from the world, altogether like them, indistinguishable from them in their political hostilities, in their brawling riotousness, in their foolish disobedience, in their deceptions. When I was in that state, the kindness and love of God, my Saviour, toward me appeared. And my friend, since it has, what a transformation has occurred. What a transformation must be evidenced in our lives. We should be those, my friends, conscious of God, his grace, conscious of ourselves, our weakness and sinnership, who are all the more ready, in the light of his love and kindness, to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to readily do every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we were, by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. But God, rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, has saved us in Christ Jesus. By grace we are saved. May we be blessed in the contemplation of it and live in the good of it, to the glory of God. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn does not relate to our subject, but seemed fitting for the occasion. It is number 346. Number 346, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in kindred love, in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. When for a while we part, this thought will soothe our pain, that we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. The hymn 346.
Thank you.
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.